Grace, mercy, and peace be on you from God the Father, from our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. The word of God for our consideration this morning is taken from the 13th chapter of St. Mark, the gospel text which has already been read. So the first Major League Baseball game I ever went to was at Busch Stadium in St. Louis. Now in 1966, we went to St. Louis to see the Arch, and I got a postcard of Sportsman's Park, which since has come to be known as Busch One. That's where the Cardinals used to play. And we drove by Busch Stadium Two, but we didn't actually go in. We were there to see the Arch, and we went down to the zoo, where the man stuck his head into the lion's mouth, and the lion bit him and drew blood. And I think I must have whined about driving by and not actually going in, because the next time we went to St. Louis, we went to a baseball game, 1971. We went to see a team from Chicago. A guy named Joe Pepitone got a big hit, and the next year was the Pirates, and it got rained out, and then I went to school, stopped going to ball games. I could have gone to seminary in St. Louis, but I knew I'd be distracted, so I went to Fort Wayne instead. Besides, they had better teachers. Then we had children, ended up in southeast Kansas, and began to make that annual trek with the two oldest across Missouri. Sometimes we'd catch a night game in Staley for a day game, and then it was the captain's turn, and they built Busch Stadium 3 and tore down Busch 2. One was long gone, and if you're on Facebook, then you know we caught a game down there last summer. So did you hear about that war? How about that earthquake? Did you hear about that earthquake? And what about that famine? A crop failure. That's what a famine is. Not a below average yield, not a bad yield, but no yield at all. Nothing grows, there's no harvest, and maybe people even starve to death. That's what a famine is. Have you heard about that famine? And that war, and that earthquake. I don't think they wanted to leave, the people he was teaching. I don't think they wanted to leave. Last week, we saw him at the temple in Jerusalem teaching people who wanted to learn pretty basic stuff. He used the scribes who were there as an object lesson of how not to be. And then while on break, he used a widow, woman whose husband had died, as a compare and contrast object lesson. This is what you ought to do, like she's doing. And then once again, scope, and abruptly takes leave of the temple classroom, and I don't think they wanted to leave. Nobody was strong-arming them, no more than anybody strong-armed you to be here this morning. They were there because he was teaching, and they wanted to learn from him. That's the meaning of a disciple. And I don't think they wanted to leave. And they direct the man who had directed them to look at the scribes and then to look at the widow. Now it's their turn to say to him, "Look, teacher, look, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings." And in declaring that, they spoke the truth. The temple complex in Jerusalem was a truly awe-inspiring sight. But more to the point, it was the place of teaching, and they wanted to learn. And that's where you go to learn stuff, to the temple. But they're reminding him, first of all, of the awesomeness of the buildings. They're cut limestone or granite glimmering in the sunlight. The way it takes your breath away when you walk in, the hustle and bustle of people coming and going, some bringing grain offerings, some animal sacrifices. The scribe scratching a large and kind of meaningless check, the widow dropping in a couple of pieces of scrap copper. But this is more to the point, a great setting for teaching and learning. Just look at all the object lessons to be seen in all that activity. It was the place where the serious teachers of the religion taught, and it was where they were supposed to be, like a university or a seminary of the day. besides being a very impressive place and a place to be taught, the temple was the building of their religion. It was the building of their religion. It was the dwelling place of God on the earth. It's a pretty specific purpose for a building, isn't it? The dwelling place of God on earth. Builders talk about a single-use building compared to multi-use buildings. Baseball stadiums are built to play baseball in, and football stadiums are built to hold actually just a few football games every year. This here is very much a single-use building. It's built to have a Lutheran divine service about 60 to 70 times a year, and that's how it's set up for interaction between God and his people and other things. The temple in Jerusalem was sort of the ultimate single-use building, designed by God as a place where teaching and learning could take place, where people could bring their sacrifices and offerings to the alms box or to the priest, who would then receive your sacrifice, pronouncing absolution in response to your confession of sins. And it was a good place to go and pray, the temple. And it was the dwelling place of God on earth. That's a pretty single-use building, isn't it? The dwelling place of God on earth. And you ethnic Gentiles, that means all of you who are not ethnically Jews, could have gone into the court of the Gentiles. But when you came to the entrance of the holy place at temple, you would have been met by a sign that said, "Don't enter here," quote, "don't enter here," and quote, "whoever is caught doing so will have himself to blame for his death which will follow," which sounds a lot like trespassers will be shot, survivors will be shot again. The first temple had been built on this temple mount, Mount Zion, by King Solomon about 1,000 years before this. That one had been destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar in 587 to be rebuilt by Ezra and Nehemiah upon their return from the Babylonian captivity. And the second temple was not magnificent or awe-inspiring. Not magnificent or awe-inspiring. But about this time, the time of Jesus, Herod was restoring the temple to its former glory, almost getting there. And Jesus concurred. The temple and the buildings surrounded it were magnificent, and that's both ironic and a tragedy. "Do you see these great buildings?" he says. "They will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." And that troubled them. That troubled them. And what would you think if somebody told you that one day this building would no longer be here? It was a short and for them an easy walk to the Mount of Olives. And that spot had become something of a home base for Jesus and his followers. This isn't the only time we find him and them there, and he will famously go with them on Maundy Thursday to pray and be betrayed. When Mark says that Mount Olive was opposite the temple, he means it was across the city, and he means that those two places were different as different can be. And we don't know if another herd culling is taking place here, but we see that the student body, which had been described as disciples, now becomes a pair of brothers, Peter, James, and John, and Andrew, four of the apostles out of the 12, made it to Mount Olives. And you wonder if his talk about the building being no more had been off-putting. Like it would be off-putting if I said to you, "You know, one day this building isn't going to be here." Off-putting. So they went to Mount Olives, at least four of them, and it says that they talked in private. They were talking among only them. It was a lot more crowded in the temple, here not so much. And we come to a teachable moment as they ask him this two-parter. "Tell us," this destruction of the temple, "tell us, when will this be, and what will be the sign when these things are all to be completed?" The first question is when? When's this going to happen? The second question is, what should we look for to know that this is coming? Well, first off, he says, be careful that nobody leads you astray. When's this going to happen? How are we going to know it's coming? Be careful that nobody leads you astray, which makes us think that he thought that many would lead Christians astray on this question of that day. If that's what he was thinking, then he was correct. Beginning from his time, through the ages, false teachers have led Christians astray on the topic of the second coming of Christ, and there is perhaps more leading astray being done now than ever before. So that earthquake, hear about that earthquake. Well, which earthquake are you talking about anyway? Talking about the 1906 San Francisco earthquake, maybe the 1989 Loma Prieta earthquake, the one that delayed the Giants and A's World Series, or maybe we're talking about the 2011 Tohoku earthquake and tsunami, the one that took out the power plant in Japan. Maybe that 1984 earthquake in Idaho that the vicar in Kalispell wondered why the building was moving. Which earthquake? You know, there's a lot of earthquakes out there. How many earthquakes are there out there? Well, the internet says that as far as minor earthquakes go, two on the scale or lower, there are hundreds every day. As far as a seven or larger, that's a pretty good earthquake. They happen monthly. That's how many earthquakes are out there. And what about wars? How many wars? What war are you talking about? A lot of wars out there. The library, as you know, at Thomas Jefferson Elementary School was in the basement, double as an air raid shelter. So in the first grade, we could go down there and pick out a book, be reminded that the arsenal was number two after DC on the list. And this is the rock candy and water that we're going to survive on. I got books about war and books about cowboys. Cowboys and baseball and war. And I still read a lot about war. You read history, you're going to read about war. And if you used to be able, to refight World War II almost constantly on the History Channel, but those who fought in and lived through it are faded away, and World War II's refight has migrated to the American History Channel, and History Channel has become the American Pickers Marathon. But I've read a lot of history, still do. And if you read history, you read about wars, and all the time I come across wars that I had never even heard of. That war? Well, which war are you talking about then? And I would predict that if I keep reading history, I will keep learning about wars I didn't know anything about. Or are we talking about current wars? If you Google how many wars currently, you can see that current wars are categorized like wars where 10,000 or more people are killed in a year. There are five of those going on: Afghanistan, Iraq, the Mexican drug war, Syria, and Sudan. There are 15 wars currently going on with 10,000, between 1,000 and 10,000 deaths this year, and there's nothing new here. That's the way it's always been. That's life after the fall. Earthquakes, wars, and it was like that in the time of Jesus. So when is this going to happen? And how will we know that the time of it happening is near? What signs? Take heed that no one leads you astray. Many will come in my name saying, I am he. And they did. And they still are. When you hear of wars and reports of wars, not rumors, that's an LBT problem. Reports of wars, do not be alarmed. This must first take place, but the end is not yet. So when you see and hear of wars, it's about time. And when earthquakes occur, it's about time. And when famines happen, another constant of humanity since the fall into sin, this is but the beginnings of the birth pangs. That's what you will see on the world scene. Those are the signs to look for, to know that the second coming of Christ, judgment day, is near. As for you personally, he says, it's going to be hard, and you will suffer. And they did. But the work that you do, the preaching of the gospel, is important work. He says, and the gospel must first be preached to the nations. And we observe here that a lot of would-be Bible scholars who think this says that the end will not come until the Christian religion is proclaimed to all nations, and it has been. We look at that and note the dangers of Bible scholars not knowing how to use the Greek language. This does not say that the gospel must first be preached to all nations and then the end. It does tell them to go first to the Gentiles. Go first to the Gentiles, the non-Jews. Like Jesus told them to go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, that's the Gentiles. And why is that? Why go first to the Gentiles? Well, kind of, they need it more than the Jews. The Jews already have it. See Paul in Romans. The Jews already have it. Go to the Gentiles first because they need it the most. And that's why we send missionaries to places like the Dominican Republic and Panama and maybe China. I don't know, because that's where they need it. That's where they need it. Sending missionaries to Los Angeles, I'm not sure about that. That sounds like a vacation to me. Of course, the building was, in fact, destroyed. Not one stone left on top of another. In 70 AD, in response to yet another Jewish rebellion against their occupation, the Romans leveled the whole thing. The city of Jerusalem, all the buildings, just like Jesus says, and the people sought sanctuary in the temple, but it did not save them. The historian Josephus recalls how the blood ran like rainwater in the gutters of the city. And I guess they're building a new bridge over the river. Looks like they're building a new bridge. I wonder what they're going to do with the old bridge when the new bridge gets built. It's a good bridge. Use that building a lot, that bridge a lot. A lot of people have. And the temple. It was a good building. It was a useful building. A lot of learning had taken place in that building. A lot of worship of God in that building. But like Bush 1 and Bush 2 and the old bridge and the armory in Rock Island and like Jumers in Bettendorf, it had served its purpose. The temple in Jerusalem had served its purpose. It was no longer needed. And so God used the Roman legions essentially to tear it down. Because, as the writer to the Hebrews tells us, every priest stands daily at his services. This is before the destruction, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. Which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet, Christ offering one time a sacrifice for all sins. It's that temple, that priesthood, those sacrifices had been used by God to teach people that because of your sin, innocent blood has to be shed. And that innocent blood took the form of Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, who sacrificed himself for the sins of the world, and whose sacrifice did mean something. It meant everything. So the writer to the Hebrews says about this building, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, Well, that's about the temple, actually. By the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain that is through his flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water, and that's baptism, of course. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. So the temple's gone, but that's okay. It served its purpose, and now it's no longer needed. We find the presence of God, which used to be there. The presence of God is here in his word and sacrament. In his word and sacrament, God is present here. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, and you do that to your own peril. Amen. Peace of God, which passes all understanding, keep your hearts and minds through faith in Christ Jesus unto life everlasting. Amen.